So being closing out the book of Colossians tonight, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. And the title tonight is Final Instructions and Greetings. You can kind of just see this is how Paul's just closing down his letter here. A lot of what we're going to be covering tonight. But before we look at this, I want to do a quick review about Colossians. And or some of our questions tonight in our discussion group will be addressing these. But Colossians is a letter written by Paul. Where did he write it from? It was from prison, right? Where was he in prison at? In Rome. So he writes it from prison in Rome. That's going to come into play in something we're going to look at here in a minute. When was it written, approximately? Say it again. Somewhere between approximately AD 60 to 62. And so how long is that after the resurrection of Jesus? 30 years. Man, Hope's just got all kinds of answers, and that's great. 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. How many years after Paul's conversion? 25 to 20 years. And so that kind of gives you an idea as far as a timeline of when this letter is written. And so what's happened is this man named Epaphras is there in Colossae. There's these false teachings that are creeping up in the church there that are maybe flooding into the church there. And so Epaphras, who most likely is the founder of the church at Colossae, Paul never went to the city of Colossian, or is the city of Colossae as far as we know. Epaphras is most likely the one who planted the church in Colossae. And his concern for what's happening in the church and how the church is being influenced, it is concerning enough that he travels 1,000 miles. And back then, that's a good way to die, to travel 1,000 miles back in the first century. But he travels 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome to inform Paul about the false teachings that are being taught in Colossae. And tonight, I'll test your memory a little bit. Sounds like Hope may have some good answers, but we'll test your memory a little bit tonight in our discussion groups about what these false teachings were specifically. But Paul's general message is this, and this is what I want you to take away from this letter to the Colossians. This is Paul's general message. As a believer in Christ, you have everything. What do you not have in Christ? You have everything. What is there that to be had that's outside of Christ? He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And we are heirs and joint heirs with Him of all things. We have everything in Christ. And that's what Paul is communicating to these believers. He's saying, you have everything in Christ. Forgiveness, life, infinite wisdom, infinite riches. And none of that's an exaggeration. You have infinite wisdom in Christ. What do you think? You think this teacher has something that Christ can't provide you with? The only thing a teacher can give to you that Christ cannot provide you with, there is one thing that they can give you. Know what it is? Error. Falsehood. Because Christ can't do that. You're right. Christ cannot give you error and falsehood, but He gives you everything else. And if that's what you want, then pursue it. But what he's saying is you have everything in Christ. Forgiveness, life, infinite wisdom, infinite riches, reconciliation with the Father through the death of Christ. All these things you have in Christ. And he is telling believers, do not be tempted or tricked into turning away from Christ. He says things like, beware lest any man spoil you or enslave you through false philosophies or through legalism. And Paul goes on to say this. He says to put off and to put to death the old man and to put on the new man and live as a new man in Christ. We talked about some of that last week. He talks about how that we're transformed through Christ. We have all things through Christ. There's nowhere else to look. There's nothing better. If something is claiming to be better, it is deception. And Paul is exposing that for what it is. He's saying that there's nothing better than Christ. We have everything in Christ to put off the old man, to put to death the old man, and to put on the new man, and to live as a new man, a new creature in Christ. And he mentions that this transformation, this is where we finished last week, this transformation, when you become a new creature in Christ, you're transformed and everything about you is transformed. Your marriage is transformed. Your parenting is transformed. How you treat your parents is transformed. Those relationships, all these private relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, but even beyond that, even your public relationships, once you become born again, you're a different... It talks about servants and masters. Once you become born again, you're a different employee than you were. You're a different employer. Once you become born again, you're a different student. You're a different teacher. Every relationship in life is transformed by this. And I would challenge you tonight to say, if Christ does not change the kind of employee you are, you might have reason to quit. If you're just like all the other employees, if nothing stands out about you, Your integrity, your faithfulness, your honesty, your grace, your mercy, your work ethic. If that's not affected by Christ, I don't know if you have Him. Because when Christ comes in, He permeates everything. How you treat your wife, how you treat your husband, how you treat your children, how you treat your parents. Every relationship is transformed because we are transformed in Christ. That's what we were talking about some last week. So that's a very quick review. So we come tonight to this final chapter, which a lot of this is just kind of closing out the letter. There's been so much said. This is a short letter, a short book of the Bible, but there is so much packed into this. But tonight we're going to look at this where it just kind of closes out in these last few verses here. So we come to verses 2 through 6, and listen to what this says. Final instructions and greetings here in this letter. So there are some instructions left, not just greetings from others that are there with Paul. Colossians 4 verse 2 says this: continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. With all, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. So these are some final instructions that Paul is giving. And very quickly, this is what Paul is saying. And I want you to listen close to this. He's saying, be persistent and be vigilant in prayer. I want to emphasize that tonight. Do you know why? Because I need to hear that. One of the first things that goes in my life is I become slack in my prayer life. And it's amazing because every time that I've really had time to spend with the Lord, just me and the Lord, usually I like to just sit down and talk to the Lord in a dark room, no distractions. I love to talk to the Lord while I'm driving and doing other things, or to pray without ceasing. But there's something special about, you know, I have a 45-minute drive to work, or about an hour really, an hour drive to work, an hour drive home. That's 2 hours I could spend in prayer. And I think, man, is that not enough to spend that much time in prayer? I'm multitasking. Does Christ not deserve His own time? That's not Christ time. I have to drive to work. I have to drive home. I can use that time to listen to sermons, to grow, to pray. There's times I'm listening to a sermon, I'll pause the sermon, and something's on my mind, and I'll pray and talk to the Lord, and I need to redeem that time, just as being described here. I need to use that time, but man, does Christ not deserve His own time? Carve out 30 minutes, carve out an hour. Every time I carve out time to be with Christ in prayer, every time that I do what this says, to be persistent and vigilant in prayer, every time I do that, I walk away saying, that was time well spent. Why don't I spend more time doing that? I never walk away saying, well, I wasted that time. I never feel that way. I always, you think you're so busy, you're in such a hurry, I got to get this done, got to get that done. It's amazing how revived I am with 30 minutes or an hour of just listening to Christ, talking to Christ, just me and Him, no distractions. And Paul is saying, don't become slack in your prayer life. Be persistent. Be courageously persistent and vigilant in prayer. When it says vigilant, when it says to watch, in the same, to watch in prayer, it's saying be vigilant. It's saying be awake, be aware of what to pray about, and be thankful. So he's saying you need to have your eyes open all the time to look for things to pray about. But it's not just problems. We also need to be faithful in thanksgiving to God and recognizing the things that we need God to interact on, or we need God to problems that we need to bring before God and ask for Him to help with. But we also need to have our eyes open for what else? For our blessings. For things to be thankful for, to watch in the same with thanksgiving. Always have your eyes open to recognize blessings, to thank God for, to recognize problems and things that you need to pray about and bring before the Lord in prayer. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And he goes on in verse 3, and he says, while you're praying, while you're being persistent and vigilant in prayer, include prayers for me. Now it's very interesting what he says here. And I think this should be convicting to every person in this room, including myself. When he says, pray for me, what does he say to pray for me about? What would immediately, I guarantee you, every person in this room, what would be your dominant, main, if not only, prayer request if you were Paul? What would it be? Get me out of prison. He doesn't say it. That's not his focus. what is his focus? Pray that I get opportunities to share the gospel. Pray that a door is open to me to share Christ. What do we pray for? I'll give you a I'll give you an example today. Imagine somebody that's ended up with cancer, got 6 months to live, and they say, "Don't worry about the cancer. Pray I get an opportunity to share the gospel." That doesn't matter. This does matter. Paul says, "Who cares if I'm in prison?" And I really, you know, I don't think I'm reading into what Paul's saying there. Paul's saying, when you, as you're praying, as you're being vigilant in prayer, you're being persistent in prayer, you're continuing in prayer, you're watching in prayer, as you're doing that, pray for me and pray specifically for this. Pray that I get opportunities to share the gospel. Pray that people are saved. I think that's convicting to me. It should be convicting to all of us. I find myself praying to God and just, I mean, I'm just complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining. And suddenly, you know, the Spirit is speaking to me saying, "Jordan, I'll help you with those things, but those things are not the most important. What is the most important?" That I think this is convicting as we read this. Even as Paul's closing this letter out, that's convicting me of what it is that Paul prays for and what Paul doesn't bring up that he wants them to pray for. He mentions his bonds there, but he's not saying, "Get me out of these bonds." He's saying, "Pray for me to get opportunities to share the gospel." He goes on in this same these same verses here, and he says, "Be wise towards unbelievers, those that are without. Be wise towards unbelievers. Not just having the appearance of wisdom, as he mentioned earlier in the letter, but be wise towards unbelievers. Be gracious in your words and stay sharp." I don't really know how to properly cover that when he says, "Walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time." He's saying, don't just pray for me to get opportunities. Pray for yourself to get opportunities to share the gospel and to share Christ. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man." The way I would describe that, being seasoned with salt, is let your words be gracious. Let them be meaningful. Don't just use empty words. Let there be something about your words that when somebody walks away, they walk away and you've caused them to think. They walk away from that conversation and you've said something. There's a lot of empty words today. There's a lot of communication. We live in the information age. People are talking all the time. There's a lot of things that are said today, but it's a lot of empty words. I think what Paul is saying is this, is walk in wisdom towards those without. When you say something, say something. Have something to say. Do we not have a message as Christians? How do we, you know, again, hopefully this is convicting your group. If you're sitting in your group and say, "Does anyone have anything they'd like to say tonight?" Dead silence for 30 seconds. Just stop your group for a minute and get on the altar and pray and say, "God, forgive me for being so hard-hearted." You have something to say if you're a Christian. You have something to say. We have something to talk about as a Christian. He's saying, have gracious words. Let your words say something. Stay sharp. Have something meaningful to say. A word from the Lord. And you see there also that you might know how you ought to answer every man. We need to study and be prepared to answer objections. When somebody's raising objections or raising questions about the faith, we need to be ready to where we know how we ought to answer every man. Walk in wisdom for those without. So Paul is saying, you know, pray for me that I get these opportunities, but also pray for yourselves that you get opportunities. I'll pray for you that you get opportunities to share Christ and to have something to say, to be gracious in your words, to stay sharp. We come on down to verses 7 through 11. This is where we're going to pick up the pace quite a bit here. Paul begins to talk about his companions. This is where he's really closing the letter. These are final instructions, or what we just looked at in verses 2 through 6. And these are now the final greetings that Paul's given. Listen to verse 7. "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you." So most likely this is the individual who's going to be delivering this letter. It's most likely that this letter was bounded together with the letter to Philemon, and I think also the letter to the Ephesians, or what we refer to as the letter to the Ephesians today. It says, and "all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." And so Paul's not just sending the letter, he's also sending like an ambassador, a representative, to kind of figure out what's going on in Colossae, to kind of help interpret and drive home what Paul's writing, to also let them know how he's doing there in Rome. Verse 9, with Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is another person that shows up in Scripture. Onesimus is a runaway slave who's now being imprisoned. And he's going back to his master there in Colossae, a man named Philemon. And Onesimus' return is the basis for the letter to Philemon. So he's saying he's sending Onesimus back. And go back, and I would encourage you, go back maybe tonight and read the letter to Philemon. It's a very short letter. It's one chapter. And it's describing how Paul is interceding for Onesimus with his master, who probably... Onesimus has probably maybe stolen something from Philemon. He's run off under some really bad conditions, and so he's coming back as a servant. And Paul is writing a letter interceding for him with Philemon. So verse 9 says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He's a Colossian. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, or Mark, sister son to Barnabas. Touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. All these guys pretty much are listed in the book of Acts. And we know from the book of Acts that there was a separation that took place between Paul and Mark. Mark basically abandoned Barnabas and Paul when they were on their first missionary journey. And so they get ready to go on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas says, hey, let's take Mark with us. And Paul says, he ain't going. And it's such a sharp division between Barnabas and Paul over Mark that they finally said, we can't travel together. Then Barnabas and Mark travel and go on a second missionary journey, and Paul grabs Silas and takes him with him on his second missionary journey. And so, but you see that is, since that time, there has been reconciliation. He says, touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And this is Mark. This is the one who's going to write the man who's going to write the Gospel of Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Comes down to verse 11, it says, in Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, and Jesus, who is called Justice, whoever are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And so most, like I said, most of these guys are referenced in throughout the book of Acts or in other letters, but you see reference to these individuals. But we'll come on down to verses 12 through 18. And you see this, this name again, Epaphras. This is the one who has come to Paul and alerted him about what's happening in Colossae. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may be steadfast, perfect, and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are at Laodicea, and them that are at Hierapolis. What Paul's really saying is this. He's saying Epaphras is working himself to death for you in service and in prayer. He's saying that he has a zeal, he's working, he's striving, he's laboring. The way that the term that Paul uses there is where you're laboring even to the point of pain, where he's even in agony as he's laboring for them in service and in prayer. And did you just see here that, I mean, Epaphras is a great example of what we should be as Christians, as he's interceding for these other Christians and wanting them to be complete in the faith, to not be deceived, to not be misled. And that's what Paul's describing here. Paul recognizes this. We're coming down to verse 14. It says, Luke, who we know is definitely a companion of Paul. He wrote the book of Luke and wrote the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Luke, the beloved physician. If I'm not mistaken, I think this is the only time in Scripture we find out what Luke's profession is, that he is a physician. And he's actually, most likely, Paul's personal physician. So Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Anything, y'all know anything about Demas? Demas is going to become a deserter. Demas is, as Paul ends the book, I believe, of 2 Timothy, he says Demas has gone back, loving this present world. Demas is not a Christian. He's referencing this letter. You see, it's not just Marble Hill. It's not just India. It's not just, but even with Paul, Demas is there with him. He's a fellow laborer with him, but Demas deserts. It's not just Judas. Demas is going to desert. He will quit because he's not a true believer. He's going to go back to the world. That's a kind of a sobering thing as you're just reading through this list of names and greetings, that Demas is there now, but he will not be there later. He will not be there when Paul finishes his ministry. Verse 15. Salute the brethren which are at Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when the epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of Laodiceans, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. The letter to the Laodiceans has not been preserved. It's lost. Now maybe that could generate a question to say, well, if it was found, would it be part of inspired Scripture? That's something we could, you know, discuss or debate. But this letter to Laodiceans is lost. Not only that, there's other letters that Paul wrote additional letters to the Corinthians that we don't have today. Most likely, 1 Corinthians is like a second letter. 2 Corinthians is a fourth letter. There's a letter in between those two that we don't have today. But so Paul says that to read this letter, for whatever reason, God has chosen to preserve this letter to the Colossians, and the letter to the Laodiceans is not preserved. But he's saying, you read your letter there at Laodicea, and you also read their letter there at Colossae. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. This is interesting. I learn something new every time I go through these studies. That's why it helps me tremendously. Hopefully, it helps you as well. Do you know who Archippus' dad is? And I'd never caught this before. His dad's Philemon. And it says in the letter to Philemon, it mentions Philemon, his wife, and it puts Archippus there, which most likely means that that's his son. And so this encouragement to Archippus, who's there at the church of Colossae, is very similar to kind of the admonitions that Paul gives to Titus and to Timothy. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, and thou fulfill it. Verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. So Paul is saying, most of this letter, when Paul wrote, he used what was called a amanuensis that would, basically he would dictate the letters to, they would write it down. They were like a secretary, they would write it down. But Paul would close down his greetings with his own hand, write it with his own hand. And so this finishes our study in the book of Colossians. And this is what I'll say, I'll give it to you in one sentence. The main message of Colossians is the superiority of Christ. That's the sufficiency and the superiority of Christ. That is the main message of Colossians. But in light of that, what Paul is saying is this, in light of the superiority of Christ, because of Christ's superiority, do not quit. I told Ty while we were in India, we were talking through some different scriptures with the pastors there. I said, you could almost summarize, I bet you 50% of the New Testament letters with these three words, do not quit. Hebrews talks about that. Colossians talks about that. In fact, I would say Paul talks about that in every letter. He's encouraging Christians, you've started well, do not stop, do not quit. That's good for a Sunday night crowd to hear that. Because many of us have been Christians, we talked about this morning, for years or decades, do not quit. That's the message of Colossians. In light of the superiority of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, do not quit. Now, I mentioned last week, and we're going to close with this. You know, I always struggle with language or words to use or analogies or examples to use in talking about the Christian life and trying to really drive that home. But I mentioned last week that the Christian is a miracle. The Christian is a miracle. The Christian, you as a believer, as a Christian, the Christian is literally a walking, talking, living, breathing miracle. What was the example I used last week from the Gospels to describe this? Do you remember? I talked about Peter walking on water. I talked about that miracle. You know, you might think in your mind, what's a better description of the Christian than Peter walking on water? And something that comes to mind for me is this. Lazarus. Justin just said it. Lazarus. Raised from the dead. That's probably a better example and a better analogy than Peter walking on water. But you know what? It's really not. I don't think it is. Do you know why? And I think this is a message about that I think attacks our false view of salvation. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, what brought him out of that grave was a supernatural event. He was, at a point in time, at one moment in history, one event, he's brought out of the grave. Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. And a miracle happens, and Lazarus gets up. He comes back to life. And he comes out of the tomb. He says, loose him and let him go. They take the grave clothes off of him, and now he's alive. Do you know why I don't think that's as good of an example of the Christian life? It didn't sustain him. You're exactly right. It's not a, because you see, Lazarus was supernaturally risen from the dead, but then he lived naturally. You know, the next time we see Lazarus, you know where we see him at? He's sitting at a table eating. That's not supernatural. You see, Lazarus' body, his body, that was, he was not resurrected. That was not a resurrection. We have to differentiate. He was not resurrected. He was resuscitated. Because he got back up, and guess what? He was hungry. You see, no one had to loose Christ and let him go when he resurrected. But he had to be, they had to loose him, to let him go. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. He has to sleep. He lives a natural life. His natural life is restored. Supernaturally, his natural life is restored. But guess what else happens? Lazarus gets sick. And Lazarus dies again. Because Christ supernaturally, at a point in time, raised him back to his natural life. I think that's how we view salvation. That the night I got saved, 28 years ago, I knelt down, I prayed, and God worked a miracle for me. He brought me from death to life. That was the supernatural event. But I don't think that's a good description of salvation. I think a good description of salvation is this: the miraculous nature of salvation is when Christ told Peter, step up out of the boat. And the moment that Peter stepped out on that water, a miracle happened. That foot, that first step, did not sink. Neither did the next one, or the next one. And he stood on the water. I think that's a great example of the Christian life. We're standing on water. Spiritually speaking, you see, I didn't just get raised the night I got saved. I came alive. I was given a supernatural life, and I still live today, and I will never die. Lazarus died. I will never. Tell me when I'll be spiritually dead again. 1 trillion years from now. 100 trillion. 1 quadrillion years from now. I will be no more spiritually alive than I am today. I was raised. And you see, here's the thing about it is, it's none of this, thanks Jesus for my fire insurance, see you later. You sink. Christ was sustaining Peter every single second that he stood on that water. Do you know what's sustaining me tonight? Christ. Do you know what's going to be? You know what's going to be sustaining me 1 quadrillion years from now? Christ will still be supernaturally sustaining me forever. I have eternal life, not in myself, in Christ. For all eternity, He's going to be holding us up on the surface of that water, and sinners will be in the presence of God forever, held there, sustained there by Christ, forgiven and reconciled to God through Him. It is through the power of Christ that we live, and we will live forever. We have eternal life in Him. That's what comes to my mind as I think about these things, that all the power comes from Christ. And you may think, well, Jordan, that's a little bit dramatic. And let me give you a quick command from Christ, and you tell me how natural this is. Love your enemies. That's your homework. Love your enemies. That's not natural. It takes a supernatural. You know how hateful my heart is? You know how angry my heart is? You know how much I hate everybody? How much I want to tear people down? I want to tear down my best friends. I get frustrated and angry with them. Love your enemies. That takes something else. Something's happened when you can love and forgive your enemies. Something happened to Stephen when they were stoning him, and he was praying for them as they stoned him to death. Something supernatural happened. I say all of that because, as Paul's saying here, all power for the Christian life comes from Christ. We'll never say to Christ, I'll take it from here. I will never say that. All power to be a Christian and to live comes from Christ. Fortunately, He's an infinite source of power. But all power comes from Christ. And I say all of that and we'll close with this. All power comes from Christ. And guess what else? All glory goes to Christ. I mentioned last week, I always use these analogies that Jana loves. I'm a faithful husband. All glory goes to Christ. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my church. I love everybody in this room. All glory goes to Christ. It's not me. It's Christ in me. It's not you. It's Christ in you. All the power comes from Him. Therefore, all the glory goes to Him. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, cut yourself off from Christ. Are you insane? You'll die. You'll sink. You have to have Christ. That's the superiority of Christ. Everything we have everything in Christ. We're going to close with that tonight.